Greetings, brethren.
Greetings.
Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, over to the book of Revelation, to the very end, chapter 22. I'll actually break into the text here at verse 12, quoting the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And what I want to draw your attention to is the next verse here. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Well, who is it that gets rewarded with access to the tree of life and has access to the city, who has entrance through the gates? Those who keep his commandments, that do the commandments of God. And over in Revelation chapter 12, if you would, at verse, well, what I'm interested in here is verse 17, but I guess I have to set it up a little bit. Chapter 12 is talking about the wonder that appeared in heaven, a metaphor, a language here for the church. And we know that the Bible categorizes the church, prophetically speaking, as a woman. And it also talks about Satan the devil and characterizes him as a dragon. And here in verse 17, it speaks of the fact that the dragon is angry with the woman, and of course has been throughout the history of God's church, and has always been at war with God's church, continues to be. And of course the reference here is to a time when that war is going to heat up significantly. But in verse 17 it says, the dragon was wroth, or angry with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here again, in the very end of the Bible, we have two verses of Scripture, two different places here, very emphatically tell us that the church is involved in keeping the commandments of Jesus Christ, and that they have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and that those who do indeed keep the commandments of God will have access to the tree of life and entrance into the holy city. I think it's very likely that God inspired those sentiments to be expressed here in the very end of the Bible, almost as an exclamation, almost as a punctuation, as it were, on the fact that his law is revealed throughout this book. And in light of the fact that there's so much misinformation, so much misunderstanding extant in regard to the law, and that the law has been under attack since the very early days of the church, really, that here at the end of the Bible, God has one last time made an emphatic statement about the law, and that those who are keeping the law are the ones who will indeed be rewarding. It's almost as if God is insisting on the last word here about what we're supposed to be doing and the validity of the law. In verse 9 of chapter 12 here, references the fact that there has been a deception. Now, we're familiar with that verse of Scripture. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And this is indeed his world, and we know that he's referenced as the god of this world, of this age, this present place and time. And he has deceived the world. And the verb action in the Greek makes it clear that the deception is ongoing. He has succeeded. The world is deceived, and he continues to deceive the world. And I draw your attention to the fact that the book of Revelation is a Christian document written for the edification of God's church. And the point is very clear. The deception is in regards to Christianity. That's the whole point of that statement. That's what the deception is about. That's what the reference is. The world is deceived in regards to Christianity. I mean, the world is deceived in many respects, obviously. There's many false religions. But clearly, what's being referenced here is the fact that Satan, the devil, is at war with the church, and he has successfully spawned, as it were, a counterfeit religion. And the world is deceived in regards to Christianity, and one of his most successful ploys, one of the most clever and brilliant things that Satan, the devil, has done in this great deception is to hoodwink Christianity, nominal Christianity, into the idea that God's law is somehow, well, it's cumbersome and it's harsh and it's stern, and therefore Christ had to come and do away with it because it was so oppressive and overbearing, and certainly that is the imagery that one gets throughout Christendom, that the law has been done away. Literally, millions of words have been spoken and written over the last 1,500 years trying to expound that point. Theologians have just written libraries full of books about the law being done away. There's just millions of words that have been spoken and printed to try and make that point. Down through the ages, no man has been more misrepresented and quoted and plagiarized out of context in regards to the law and what he said about the law than the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter made a statement about Paul that was very accurate. He said Paul was difficult to understand, sometimes hard to understand. And of course, Peter was not a learned man like Paul was. In fact, none of them were as learned as Paul. Luke was an educated man, but Paul was a very brilliant man, very learned. And sometimes he spoke in ways that were a little bit hard to understand. Peter's statement about Paul being hard to understand was accurate. It was also really prophetic when you stop and think about it, because Paul is so misunderstood on the subject of law and grace. He's probably the most misunderstood or misunderstood and misquoted out of context men in history. The Apostle Paul had quite a lot to say about the law of God, and really, it's ironic, I think, that Psalm chapter 111, verse 10 tells us that a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Clearly, again, another reference to understanding. I mean, theologians have wrestled with this and you know, spent hours, and I mean, it is the primary theme and function of whole vast seminaries, you know, and theological schools, you know, to expound this what I term is nothing more than the vain philosophy of men and carnal human reasoning, and coming to the conclusions that minds without God's Spirit would naturally come to in regards to the law. You see, Satan the devil is in rebellion against God's law. He rebelled in times past against God's law. In heaven is where that rebellion began. He's still in rebellion against the law of God. And his rebellion has infected all of mankind. And we have a nature that really mirrors his point of view and his attitude about God's law. It's a carnal attitude that is contrary to the law. Now, I'm not going to wade through all that Paul had to say in regards to the law. That's a whole nother sermon, and certainly a deep sermon, one that would require at least an hour, but Paul expounds the concept of grace and law, and he makes clear that the law is indeed still extant, and that, in fact, there is nothing wrong with the law. Suffice it to say that much. And I'll just say that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, in explaining justification through faith, Paul says this: "Do we then make the law void through faith?" And Paul there in that chapter is going at great length to talk about the law. And he says, "Do we make the law void through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." So the bottom line is, after all is said and done, and all the theologians and pseudo-intellectuals who want to do away with the law, when all is said and done, you can sum up what Paul had to say about the law with these two statements here. Do we do away with the law? Do we make it void? No, we establish the law. And in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, Paul says this, "The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." So, without any equivocation, Paul in no way attacks the law. He upholds the law and makes it very clear that the law is still incumbent upon Christians. Over in Matthew chapter 5 now. As I mentioned, this is indeed Satan's world, and he holds sway, and the world is deceived. And it's not, you know, it isn't for naught that God inspired the words to be printed, that Satan is the god of this present age in this world. He's the captain of the institutions of this planet. And his way has won out, as it were, for the time being. And people are deceived. In chapter 5 of Matthew, breaking into the text at verse 17, exactly what people are told not to think, they think. Christ said, and if you're reading from a King James Bible, red-lettered Bible, know that that's a first-person quotation from Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Don't even think it. You shouldn't be entertaining such a thought. "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And of course, we've gone to great lengths over the years to expound that correctly and to reveal the true meaning there, that the law is not fulfilled, therefore done away, as it is portrayed in Christendom, but that he has filled the law full. He has magnified the law. He has actually made the law more binding than it had been. The letter of the law was one thing that people had prior to that time, but Jesus Christ made it very clear that he was expanding the spiritual aspect added to it now, that people needed to understand. "I haven't come to destroy it. I've come to fill it full." Fulfill means to fill it full. "I've come to magnify it." And he goes on at great length to prove that point by addressing adultery and some other things and talking about the fact that in time past, you knew that breaking the letter of the law in regards to adultery was a sin. Well, I'm telling you, if you're doing it vicariously in your mind, it is a sin. You are an adulterer. So he's showing what he means by filling the law full. So very clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, "Don't think that I've come to destroy it. I am actually filling it full." And yet, thinking that it's done away, thinking that it is destroyed, is exactly what hundreds of millions of professing Christians think. And it's no wonder that they think it. It is the most common subject matter in sermons. I dare say that tomorrow, and I hope you understand that I don't say this to be mean-spirited towards ministers and other faiths who are Sunday-keeping ministers. The fact is, they are deceived, and I truly believe that for the most part they are indeed deceived, and that there is not malice aforethought in their actions. But the fact is, tomorrow morning, throughout the length and breadth of Christianity, nominal Christianity or traditional Christianity, literally tens of thousands of ministers, men and women, will stand up in podiums, and the common thread that will be in the greatest number of sermons, that's in fact, in almost every sermon that will be preached tomorrow, at some point, they'll work in the concept of the law being done away. Am I overstating the case, or does that resonate with you, those of you who are familiar with some of those sermons? And that is indeed the case. It is preached with great vigor. Not only do they think the law is done away, they preach it with great vigor. Very frequently, most of the time, as a matter of fact. It seems that it finds its way into most sermons. And the claim is not just put out in a benign way, actually. the law is actually attacked. There's an angriness towards the law. There is an attitude that is evinced by those who are saying that the law is done away that suggests real hostility. And what a shame, in light of the fact that where that notion is being preached is in podiums that profess to be Christian. And there's an impatient attitude, a hostility, not only against God's law, but also for those who endeavor to keep God's law. And there's a condescension and an attitude that is at times palpable when you encounter people of other faiths in that regard, especially if you ever encounter ministers of those different denominations who hold to that point of view. I can remember my uncle J.E. Jones, the Right Reverend Dr. Jones, as he was, used to be on the radio. I remember when I was a boy, he used to come on and they'd say, "And now, coming to you from the West Huntsville Baptist Church, where services are currently in progress, the Right Reverend Dr. J.E. Jones." And he would come on and start to preach. And his favorite subject was law and grace. And he could really expound it according to that theology, you know, at some length. And I can remember the attitude. And then, of course, as I got older and began to study the Bible from a man's point of view instead of just being a little boy in Sunday school and began to discover certain truths in God's Word and allowed God's Spirit to lead me. And I followed that lead and I began to understand some things and God began to open up some truths for me. And I began to then have some issues with my uncle in regards to some of the things that he was preaching. And I can remember his attitude towards me. It was like, "Well, you poor stupid fool, you." It was a very condescending and hostile attitude about the law and about those who were keeping the law. And that was legalism. That's just that old legalism stuff. Well, that's true. I want to be legal with God. I have no fault with that word. To some, it's an epithet. To me, it is not. So I recognize the fact, and I think you do too, that there's an enmity out there against God's law and against those who endeavor to keep God's law. So what I'd like to do today is to turn over to Exodus chapter 20 and look at the Ten Commandments, as it were, because that is essentially what we mean when we refer to the law. And let's see if there's anything revealed in these commandments of God, anything that's apparent that should cause hostility and resentment. And let's think about as we go through them how nominal or traditional Christianity actually responds to each of them. In chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, it says, God spoke these words, saying, "I'm the Eternal, your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then so begins in verse 3, the Ten Commandments. And God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, is there anything about that should elicit hostility from anybody who professes to be a Christian? Can you see anything about that, you know, makes it somehow unattractive or need to do away with or need to destroy or abrogate or rescind that? Is there anything about that's repugnant? "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, as a matter of fact, I don't know of any Christian organization or any Christian professing Christian pastor who takes issue with that commandment. As a matter of fact, traditional Christianity is monotheistic, isn't it? And so is Judaism as far as that goes, and so is Islam as far as that goes. And I don't really know of any major religion that finds fault or takes issue with the concept of having no other God other than God. Now, there's no problem with the first commandment. There's no hostility there. There's no resentment against that commandment. Well, let's look at the next commandment. "You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Eternal thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So, again, are there any Christian organizations that promote the concept of idolatry? Now, I'm sure some of you ex-Catholics are already thinking about the fact that there are statues, and in the Greek Orthodox persuasion there are icons in the church. And certainly from our point of view, that's certainly an idolatrous concept for us. And the Bible tells us not to make graven images. But in the minds of those people, those statues and icons are representing, you know, Jesus Christ or Mary or some saint or whoever it is that they're praying to or seeking a blessing from. The point being that from their perspective, although I certainly think that technically it is idolatry, but from their perspective, they find no fault with the commandment because they don't believe they're transgressing the commandment. And I tell you, a Catholic priest or a Greek Orthodox priest would be quick to tell you that idolatry is wrong, and they would be quick to preach against it. So again, we don't find a fault with that commandment. There's no fault in nominal traditional Christianity regarding the commandment to not bow down to a graven image or to have any idols. Well, let's look at the next one here. Commandment number 3, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Eternal your God in vain, for the Eternal will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Now, that's a big one, actually, in Protestant circles, and it's Catholic circles as well, but certainly some of you come from a Protestant background or perhaps a Baptist or a Church of Christ or some Protestant background that is really strongly against profanity, especially profanity that employs the name of Jesus Christ or his Father as a curse. I mean, that, let's face it, let's be honest, that's completely contrary to the ethics of traditional Christianity. There is no Christian denomination to think of that would promote in any way or allow or condone profanity that violates the commandment and takes the name of the Lord God in vain. I mean, all Christian persuasions are against it, are they not? They certainly are. And they strongly condemn that. And so again, we see there's no problem with that commandment in terms of hostility towards it. As a matter of fact, it's upheld very, very highly. Now, of course, there are lots of people in lots of organizations who are violating the commandment and don't even realize it by virtue of the fact of vain repetitions and mantras and doxologies that, you know, just endlessly repeat the Lord's Prayer and other mantras like that. And that's what they are. And Jesus Christ, of course, said, don't use vain repetitions. And the point is, anytime that you use the name of God in a vain way, you obviously are transgressing the commandment. But, of course, there again, they don't understand that they're doing it. They take no issue with the commandment. They uphold the commandment. As far as they're concerned, the commandment is good. They don't have a problem with it at all. And now I'd like to go to the fifth commandment. Did anyone know that I was going to skip the fourth? Yeah. Okay, the fifth commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. You know, in every culture, in every ethnicity, in every tribe, there are no exceptions. In every primitive people, in every educated people, without exception, and everything in between, the honoring of one's parents is upheld as a virtue and something that people should do. It's promoted in virtually every society. It was promoted in Rome. It was promoted in Greece. It was promoted in Babylon. It was promoted in every single society that's ever been on this planet. And certainly it is promoted and held up and esteemed as a very important thing to do in traditional Christianity. Again, there's no problem with the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the eternal your God gives you. It's the commandment with promise. And how many of us have heard splendid sermons, perhaps, from Sunday-keeping preachers at times that uphold that concept? Not just a few of us, I'm sure. So again, they find no issue. There's no hostility towards the fifth commandment. Well, what about the sixth commandment? Verse 13 of Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not kill. Of course, what it says in Hebrew is you shall not commit murder. The word is ratsak in Hebrew, and it means to do murder. You know, the two are not necessarily synonymous. Killing is not necessarily murder, if you follow that logic. What God is telling us to not do is to not commit murder. The fact is, God himself ordered ancient Israel to kill on a very large scale at times. In fact, Israel eliminated entire ethnicities at the behest of God. God ordered literally hundreds of thousands of people through the history of Israel and crossing over into the promised land and taking control of it, hundreds of thousands, perhaps even some few millions of people, were exterminated. And it was God's order. Well, first of all, let's just take a little sidestep here and talk about why that happened. I mean, these were peoples who were so utterly pagan, so utterly diseased in mind and body, that God knew that they would utterly corrupt Israel. And that's what he warned them against. And of course, we know that there was some corruption because they didn't follow God's command in that respect and rid the land of these vile and evil people who were so evil in many respects that they were involved in cannibalism in some respects and passing their children through the fire to Molech and other detestable and abominable things that God hated. Another point to consider in this before you hasten to the idea of God being ruthless and mean-spirited. Now, God cut them short in their sins, and Israel was the vehicle to do that. Because what do we know about those people? They're going to be resurrected, aren't they? And when they're resurrected, they'll need to be re-educated. So they're going to have their opportunity. So in many respects, they were cut short in their sins, so that in the resurrection, their opportunity will be there. But the point is, God massive killing at times. But it was not ratsak. It's ironic that traditional Christianity, especially the stained glass variety, you know what that means when I say the stained glass variety of Christianity? You know, it's like Episcopalians and, you know, Presbyterians and some of the staid, big, traditional denominations. And again, I don't say that to demean them. It's a fact that we can recognize and talk about. They seem to be the ones who are the quickest to be against capital punishment, for instance. And what do they do to trumpet their cause? They quote the commandment. The point is, they find no fault with the commandment of God in this respect. Thou shalt not kill. They hold that up as evidence from the Word of God that we should not have capital punishment. Of course, capital punishment was a reality in ancient Israel, but remember, that was a theocracy. You know, I'm not going to get into the issues about whether or not we ought to have capital punishment and so forth and so on. I'll just say this much. We're very far from a theocracy in this country. Yeah. But the point is, traditional Christianity finds no fault with the commandment. It holds that commandment up very high indeed. So, again, we see no hostility against one of God's commandments here. Well, what about the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I don't know about you, but I've heard some very splendid sermons from a lot of professing Christian ministers, including Billy Graham and Oral Roberts and John Hagee and a number of other guys have given some excellent sermons. Sunday-keeping preachers have given some really fine sermons about the evils of adultery. And they didn't find fault with the law. They held it up and said, adultery is wrong, it's a sin. To their credit, you know. Ironically, it seems that down through the ages, a lot of God's people, a lot of those who were active in the work, a lot of those who were actually in positions of leadership in God's church were plagued with sexual sins, it seems. I mean, we can all remember David and how he let his eyes stray somewhere too long where they shouldn't have been. And we know the consequences of all that. And he not only was an adulterer, he ended up murdering to have her. And we know that story. Of course, he was forgiven. And afterwards is called a man after God's own heart, just as an aside there. But the point is, adultery certainly is held up as a sin. To the credit of traditional Christianity or nominal Christianity, to their credit, and I applaud those kinds of sermons, they say it's a sin. It's a transgression of God's law. And they'll be quick to tell you that. So, once again, we find no fault with that commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What about the next one? We're not having too much success here with finding fault with God's law so far. Verse 15, commandment number 8. Thou shalt not steal. Well, now stealing is, again, there's a repugnance against stealing in every culture, in every society. And in every religion, it's a taboo. In all faiths and religions, not just traditional Christian religion. In the Islamic religion, if you steal, they cut your hand off. It's wrong in Hinduism. They preach against it in Hinduism. They preach against it in Judaism, and they certainly preach against it with passion and eloquence in traditional Christianity. They uphold the commandment. Again, there's no hostility against the commandment against stealing. Now let's look at number 9. Witness against thy neighbor. Can you think of any sermon that you've ever heard or any minister that you've ever heard, no matter what his stripe, no matter what persuasion, what denomination, has there ever been a time when you heard any minister say that it was okay to steal, to lie? Excuse me. Of course not. It's held up as a sin. No fault with that commandment. No hostility there. What about the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Again, one of the most common themes that you'll find in the Sunday-keeping world in terms of providing food for sermons, right there, about coveting. And we know that it is held up. The concept is not in any way anathema to traditional Christianity. The concept of coveting is frowned upon and preached against with passion and eloquence in the Sunday-keeping world, to their credit. And they find no fault with it. Over in the book of Colossians, just as an aside here, turn with me, if you will, over to chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, and we'll look at a couple of scriptures that are often used in sermons, not just in God's church, but in other Christian persuasions as well, that upholds the concept. I'll break into the text of Colossians chapter 3 at verse 5. It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication. The word actually is porneia, and it covers the whole gamut of sexual sins, any and all sexual sins, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, that is, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. So, again, there's nothing wrong with the 10th commandment. It is certainly held up and strongly supported. Well, now, what is the source? We've been through all these commandments, through 9 of them, and we've seen nothing to suggest why anyone would want to do away with them, or why they would need to be done away with, or why they would need to be nailed to the cross, as they erroneously say that they were. Oh, by the way, what was nailed to the cross? The body of Jesus Christ. Yeah. And a sign above his head saying who he was. What then is the source of the hostility towards God's Ten Commandments? Why the official repudiation that's virtually universal, or Catholic, as it were? That's what the word means, you know, universal. In nominal Christianity. Well, it's because of that one we omitted, isn't it? Let's go back to that one. That's the one that engenders all the strife and all the problems. That's the one that is such a burden to them. That's the one that requires action. That's the one that requires you to be proactive. That's the one that requires you to stand out like a sore thumb in this world, isn't it? Verse 8 of chapter 20 of Exodus says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." That's the fly in the ointment for nominal or traditional Christianity. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the eternal thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Now, people want to work on Saturday. They got a problem with that. Churches have a problem with that. You shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, or your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, consequently, the Eternal blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, that is, made it holy. That is the fly in the ointment, as I said. That sticks in their craw. And since the fourth commandment is one of the 10, they all must be rejected. And certainly, since the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, nominal or traditional Christianity, as it were, has been rejecting God's commandments. Since 325 AD, traditional Christianity has been observing Solus Invictus, as it were, the invincible day of the sun. And I won't go through the whole story about why that happened, of course. Constantine was a sun worshiper. Many of the people of Rome were of the Mithraism religion, and they were sun worshipers. They honored and revered the sun. And we know that story, and Sunday became the forced day of worship on the Christian community. And we know that the government took over Christianity. And the emperors of Rome actually saw where the real power was. It's not in politics, it's in religion. And so the emperors of Rome took over the church, as it were. We know that story. And since that time, countless generations have been forced to keep Sunday. It took a long time for all of that to be successfully ingrained into people's minds. But you know how it was accomplished? Through torture and Rothsack and murder and force, confiscation of property, putting people in prison, burning people, killing people. That's how it was enforced. And everyone was forced to obey Sunday. And after a few generations of the total power and might of Rome behind that edict, it was indeed successful. And we know that those few individuals who kept the commandments of God and who also had the testimony of Jesus Christ were forced underground, as it were. Countless generations and 1,678 years later, Sunday is deeply ingrained into the psyche of Christendom. And so are a whole host of other man-made traditions that come from paganism, which are utterly false and in contradiction to the Word of God. Tens of millions of people insist that it makes no difference which day you keep. In Protestant circles, you'll find that argument put forth quite a lot. It doesn't make any difference. Well, if it doesn't make any difference, why not do it the way God said to do it? Is the logical response from Wayne Hendricks. But it doesn't make any difference. Do it. We have freedom in Christ. Well, what is the freedom in Christ that we have, brethren? This whole concept about freedom in Christ. What do we have freedom from? Because of Christ's sacrifice and his atonement, because of his suffering, because of the fact that he bled and died for us and provided for us an atonement for our sins. He became the Lamb of God, our Passover. He paid for yours and my sins. Consequently, I'm free as long as God's grace is extant and I'm in it. And it continues to come down on me, and I continue to welcome it, and I continue to obey him as his Spirit leads me, then that grace continues to flow down on me, just like it does for you. And I'm free from the penalty of the second death. I'm free from spiritual death. That's what I'm free from. That's what Christ freed us from, the second death. That is absolutely required for sin. Christ paid that price for us. And just as an aside, he paid that price for all mankind, past, present, and future. And everybody will accept his payment or they will pay themselves. And that's true for you and me as well. Christ will pay it for us. We will accept that payment or you will pay it. It must be paid. Thus saith the Lord, the wages of sin is death. That's what we're free from. That's the freedom in Christ. And Christ never authorized anyone to make it up as you go along. He never authorized the church to evolve new teachings or different teachings. He doesn't authorize us to do that either. No, the freedom in Christ is the one that I've expounded to you, and that's the only one. The rest of it is here for us in this Word of God that doesn't change, authored by the one who doesn't change, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and in whom is no shadow, no variableness of turning, but just light. It does make it clear that his commandments were given for all time. And the fourth commandment certainly as well. Sabbath was replaced by Sunday, and people the world over have been ingrained with that, and it's precious to them. And so when you begin to talk to them about the Sabbath, another one of the arguments that they'll come up with, of course, is, well, it was changed. And God did empower the church to make that change. And, of course, that's from the Catholic point of view, isn't it? And so we made the change. But, you know, to their credit, they don't lie and say that the Bible makes the change. They do indeed say that they made the change. And in fact, there have been not just a few things written down through the ages by Catholic theologians to expound the concept that Protestants do sin by not observing the seventh-day Sabbath because they are not under the grace of the church. And the church has been told to keep Sunday, you see. And so down through the ages, it has become ingrained into people. And there is certainly a strong bias against it. Again, I remember that uncle of mine, Uncle J.E. Jones, the Right Reverend. He was sitting at my mother's table. I was 20 years old. And we were talking about the Sabbath. And he was losing, of course, because I was quoting from God's Word, the truth, in regards to the Sabbath. The Ten Commandments, I read them to him. I read the fourth one to him. And I read the things that Paul had to say and others about the Sabbath. And he kept quoting other ministers. And he kept, you know, coming forth with reasons why the Sabbath was done away. And of course, I was winning the argument, and he was getting very agitated. And finally, he became so enraged that he jumped up and the chair was turned over, and he pounded the table, and he says, I know that the Sabbath is Friday sundown till Saturday sundown, but I've got hundreds of people that show up on Sunday morning, and I'm going to be there to preach to them. Well, in the face of such logic, I was forced to just shut up. To my shame, I have to also include the information that I was being proud and full of vanity at that time. I was really not so much interested in showing my uncle the truth about the Sabbath as I was showing my uncle that a 20-year-old knew more than Dr. Jones did about the truth, you see. You know, I did repent of that. And to his credit, he didn't seem to hold it against me. But he never did start keeping the Sabbath either. So, countless generations have a bias against God's Sabbath. And they say that, well, Christ was resurrected on Sunday. That makes Sunday the Lord's day, doesn't it? Well, okay, if that's the case, just show me verse in Scripture, and I'll go along with that. But the fact is, Christ said that he was Lord of the Sabbath day, did he not? He certainly did. Over in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 and 17, there's an individual who comes to the Lord, and he says, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" We all know that story. And the Lord Jesus Christ shows his humility by insisting that only God is good. And just as an aside, there's a double entendre there that I think people oftentimes miss. Jesus Christ is very God in essence at the present time. And Jesus Christ was God in human form then, you know. And he certainly is good. But the point is that Jesus Christ gave this answer to the man's question. What shall I do to have eternal life? And the Lord said, "If thou wilt enter into life, accept me, believe on my name, and grace will be sufficient for you." It doesn't say that, does it? I mean, clearly we are instructed to believe in Jesus Christ, and that his grace is indeed sufficient. But what was the Lord's specific answer to this very specific question? What shall I do? And, you know, by reasoning, what shall anyone do to have eternal life? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And he even went on to name several of them to illustrate very clearly that he was indeed talking about God's Ten Commandments. Ironically, when you think about it, here this individual was asking the one who, in his previous existence, as the Word, up there on the top of the mountain, wrote it with his finger, including the fourth commandment. You know, Jesus Christ is the author of all of the commandments. It was him that appeared to Moses. It was him who wrote them all and commanded that they be kept. When Christ came the first time, he filled the law full, made it spiritually binding. He filled it full in principle, and that is also the reality. But when he comes again, he's going to fill the law full in practice, including the fourth commandment. They're not going to be thought of as 10 suggestions. They are 10 commandments. And I suppose in some circles of nominal Christianity, it wouldn't be politically correct to phrase it this way, but Jesus Christ is going to rigidly and unyieldingly enforce the Ten Commandments. When he comes back here, he's going to be angry over all of the slander regarding his word and his name and his person and his father. And he's going to set the record straight. And the Ten Commandments of God is going to be the vehicle that saves the world and redeems the earth and changes everything and turns the earth into heaven on earth and makes this a paradise and makes man ultimately behave with God's law ingrained into his heart and his mind in the noble bearing and manner. Let's see if I can strike a noble pose. And man is ultimately going to be the noble being whose imagery and behavior represents the statement that God created man in his own image. And it's the law that's going to do that. It's the law of God that's going to change everything. And those of us who are presently keeping that law, who are keeping the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ regarding that law, are going to be the ones who are in that first resurrection, who are going to go out there and with love and compassion and also with great unlimited authority enforce God's Ten Commandments. And God's Ten Commandments are going to be the vehicle, as it were, that saves mankind and causes God's dream to be fully realized in terms of what he intended man to be. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 2 to conclude. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. That means, prophetically, it usually means it's a reference to governments. He's going to have a government that's over all governments. And what do we remember from Daniel? That a kingdom is going to come that will break into pieces and consume all other kingdoms. And it'll be a kingdom that is forever, lasting forever, that will utterly destroy, break into pieces, and consume all other kingdoms. And that kingdom shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye, the light of the Lord. And I submit to you, brethren, that that is precisely what we've been doing for the last hour. We've been walking in the light of God's Word. I think we have always had a great appreciation for God's Word. I hope that it's even greater now. God be with you.